Chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and you're probably looking at the next text and you're thinking, on Easter morning I'll preach on Jesus driving out money changers from the temple. Probably not. Do something on the resurrection. I'm actually going to skip to Mark 16 to do the resurrection account. All right, so Mark 11, 1 through 11. Let's read. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to look at the Gospels, to look at the life and ministry, and even coming soon, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Savior, and thank you that he upholds the universe. He is our God. He has been raised from the dead. He's coming again, and we can trust him. We're thankful that he prays for us. We're thankful for what he does in our lives. Father, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit and how he's sanctifying us, working things out in our lives, and also interceding for us. Father, I pray as believers that we'd be obedient to your word, that we would receive your word with humility, that we would take this opportunity to grow and to learn from your word, but not just learn more facts, not just be more knowledgeable about scripture, but that your word would pierce our hearts, that we would allow your word to change us, that we would allow your word to critique our hearts, that we might examine ourselves, and that we might become more like Christ. Father, for those who don't know you and that are listening, I pray that you would give them a new heart, that they would believe in the gospel and repent of their sins, so that they might understand and know who you are and understand what it means to have forgiveness of sins and what it means to follow you. And we thank you for these sayings, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as you notice in verse 1, our text says, as they approached Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem. As we mentioned last week, remember Jesus healed Bartimaeus, and then likely, according to Luke 19, went and met Zacchaeus and saved him from his sin. And then Luke records that Jesus and his disciples and all the others that were following, likely outside of Jericho at this point, 15 miles away from Jerusalem, they were still on their way. So if you would, turn to Luke 19. This follows the account of Zacchaeus being saved and his interesting words of saying that, I know that before, when I first got saved, I was skeptical that I don't think Zacchaeus really got saved, but the text actually says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." And he was really honest about his defrauding and giving back, and giving back part of his, you know, four times as much, he said. And so that demonstrates genuine faith, genuine desire to follow Christ and repentance. But anyway, after that episode, verse 11 says this, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." And then the parable, which we don't have time to go into, but it's the parable of the minas, which Jesus tells his listeners that there's going to be an extended delay of his return. That he's going to give those who believe in him, He's going to give them something that belongs to him and they must invest in for the rest of their lives. And the crowd, as it says in Luke 19:11, they were expecting Jesus to ascend into Jerusalem and to take the reign of the throne of David and be the king at that moment. And they were obviously, the crowd was obviously amped up about something, and they were amped up that he was going to be the king at that moment. It's fascinating to me that the Jews understood and took the Old Testament seriously enough to understand that Jesus is a potential son of David, and also that he would take the throne then, and also that they took that fact that the Old Testament was teaching a literal kingdom on earth. And they understood that much at least. And even the Pharisees understood that Jesus would, or the Messiah would rule and reign. They just didn't want to believe that it was Jesus. So Jesus proceeded to tell this parable of the minas in Luke 19. The king who went on a distant country, which illustrates that Jesus would go to heaven and delay his return. And that he would entrust some with minas, or what a mina was 100 days of wages, and expected them to do business. That is, in the parable, that is, as a believer, to obey him, to honor him, to please him with their lives. Which then would signal to the listeners of Jesus that they needed to use their time wisely and invest in the kingdom of God while they were on this earth and while they waited for Jesus to return. But did the people understand, and did his disciples understand this? No, they didn't. They were still expecting him to go to Jerusalem and kick off his earthly reign there. They missed, again, the point that what he was supposed to do first. What was that? He was supposed to die, and then he would rise again. Turn to John chapter 11. We're going to bounce around here for just a moment in the Gospels. I'm trying to give you a picture of what's going on and bring in the rest of the Gospels to give you a picture of the timing of these things and what's going on. I've always enjoyed the Gospels, probably because I got saved reading the Gospels. And a book that I use weekly studying the Gospel of Mark is The Harmony of the Gospels by Gundry and Thomas, because it pieces all four Gospels together and gives you notes when it's appropriate and pieces them together in a chronological order, which is very helpful, especially when you're preaching through the Gospel, one Gospel that is. But look at John chapter 11, verse 55. John chapter 11, verse 55. Remember that Jesus and his disciples and others are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is his last Passover, of course. It says in verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves," that is, to prepare themselves for the festival. "So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it, so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany," 12 verse 1, "where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So you see even from there that the crowd was wondering if he was going to come. And even the Pharisees and the religious leaders were wondering if he would come. And then when he came, they were supposed to hand him over. But notice at 12:1 of John says that they were in Bethany, just a few miles from Jerusalem, 2 miles, in fact. And there, Lazarus was with them because he had just been raised from the dead. Jesus, it says, was in, when you piece all the Gospels together, Jesus was in the home of Simon the leper, and they were eating there. And Mark records this event in Mark chapter 14. Just note that the Gospels they're not always in chronological order. They give it according to how things went, but according to John's Gospel, it's so much different than the Synoptics. We see that the timing of this meal at Simon's house was likely on Sunday, what we normally call Palm Sunday. And so there at that dinner with Lazarus, who had just been recently raised from the dead, they were eating dinner. And obviously, according to John 12, verse 9, the crowds knew that Lazarus was there and they wanted to go see. Wouldn't you be intrigued by a man who had just been raised from the dead? Wouldn't you want to maybe touch him or watch him while he ate food? Is this guy normal? Is he real? And so they were intrigued by that. And so there at that meal, Mary came and anointed Jesus for his up-and-coming burial. And then sometime after this, I think the next day, that would be Monday, that does away with Palm Sunday, I know. So Palm Monday doesn't sound as nice, but I'm going to go with Palm Monday. Anyway, this is prepared. So then as our text in Mark 11 talks about the preparation of the triumphal entry. And that's usually how you hear about or what you know about the triumphal entry, right? Was it really triumphal? Is it really Jesus setting up his kingdom at that moment? In reality, was it that triumphant? No, Jesus was not coronated to be the king. Coronations for kings are not humble, spontaneous, or superficial. Nor do people coronate their king one day and then 3 days later put him to death. And just as Jesus' parable of the minas in Luke 19 implies that he would set up his kingdom later. Why? Because of their rebellion. Because Israel hated him. They rebelled against him. And actually they were looking for some other guy, not Jesus himself. And so all these events, healing of the two blind beggars, the conversion of Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector, and the raising of Lazarus had heightened the excitement of the Jews, and they were contemplating that this is our king. This is our king. And he's about to be coronated, and he's about to take away the Romans. Yet their hopes were false, their beliefs were set on wrong motives, and Jesus never once hinted that he came to destroy the Romans, did he? Never once. Is it surprising that people did this with Christ, that they would misrepresent him and assume wrongly about what he was teaching? Don't people do this today? It shouldn't be surprising that people misconstrue what Jesus says. This is what humans do. They twist the words of God and make God's words fit their own agenda in order to make them feel better and in order to make their sin feel less weighty. For example, Jesus will make you happy, healthy, and wealthy. Oh, isn't that a God crafted out of our American dream ways? Or Jesus will give me fire insurance and then the opportunity to do whatever I want for the rest of my life. Or Jesus is my buddy. I just call on him when I need him. Like every moment, right? But they would say, just when I need him. Or Jesus is great, but his people are awful and hypocrites. You know, all these views of Jesus are wrong. And all these views of Jesus are lies from the pit of hell. And they smell like smoke. They're wrong. That's not who Jesus is. He's not your buddy. He's not your fire insurance. He's not here to make you happy. He is your Lord, and he came to save you from your sin, not to give you happiness necessarily, that is on this earth. And Jesus had told his disciples and even others that before he would reign, he would die. You remember in John chapter 6, although we kind of looked at it when Jesus fed the 5,000, that from John's perspective or his gospel, in John chapter 6, he said that the people wanted to make him king. And you remember what he did? He didn't say, okay, time to make me king. No. He sent his disciples away on a boat to get them away from the Pharisees and the people that were deceiving them or get them away from the Jews who wanted to make him king right at that moment. And he went up to a hill and prayed because he didn't want that. It wasn't the right timing. You don't make Jesus in your own timing or in your own way. And that's why he went away. Yet now, from that time in John 6 and feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went away, hid himself in one sense so he could prepare his disciples. Yet now, as you see in our text, he's permitting people to be around him, isn't he? Because he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. Some have estimated that there may have been 100,000 people involved in this entry into Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. And some have estimated that there might have been a couple of million of men just coming to the festival, the Passover. And so the Romans would look at this and say, if there's a couple of million men, they could do what? They could revolt again, because that's what they're known for. The Jews have revolted several times and have never liked the Roman rule. And so the people were seeing this going, well, Jesus could come and take over the Romans. And the Pharisees, according to John 11 or the Sanhedrin, they took this as an opportunity to kill Jesus. That if we kill him, he'll save our nation. That's what the high priest Caiaphas said in John 11. He said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." He had no idea that he was prophesying. And so the so-called triumphal entry was recorded by each of the gospel writers. There's many stories in the gospels that there's very few that are actually recorded by all four gospel writers. And this is one of them. It's a rare occasion. And so our passage records this morning of the false coronation for the true king. This is not his true coronation. This is not really a triumphal entry. This is really, in one sense, a sad entry because the people reject him. And the people have mismanaged motives, ungodly motives, and that's not good. So let's look back at Mark chapter 11 and look at our text in the preparation for entering into Jerusalem. So as they approach Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, again a couple miles from Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. John 1 records that they arrived in Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover began. And again, I'll state that Sunday, I believe they were at Simon the leper's house where Mary anointed his body for preparation for being buried. And then I take it that as Monday is the Palm Monday, right? But Mark 11 begins with that this is the final week of Jesus' public ministry on earth. And this being a Monday is when he entered on the donkey, and Friday he would be crucified. And interestingly enough, on the Jewish calendar, this would have been the 10th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, not Nissan pickup trucks. But the law of Moses required, interestingly enough, the law of Moses required that the Passover lambs be selected on the 10th day of Nisan and then sacrificed on the 14th day, which is would have been Friday in this year and that year. In other words, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem demonstrates that he is that year's Passover lamb. He is the real choice that God made for the Passover lamb that year. And so Jesus sent his two disciples in. We don't know who they are. Verse 2, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there, and on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." And so Jesus gives them specific instructions because he had set everything up. No, unlikely. I think this is just his omniscience. He said it is true that in just a couple of verses here that Jesus will say, "I don't even know the timing of the coming. Only the Father does." Well, there are certain things he did know, and there are certain things that God revealed to him that was, we'll get to that when we get there. But in this case, he knows that there's a donkey tied up for him in front of a faithful man's house that would be willing to let him take it. And it says there, Jesus says, "on which no one had yet ever sat," meaning this is exactly a reference to Zechariah 9:9, which we'll look at in just a moment. But it's a fulfillment that of what Zechariah 9 predicts. Matthew records that both the mare and the colt were brought because the unbroken animal would be quieter, and so the mother was with him. That's why Matthew records two animals. Verse 3, "If anyone says to you," Jesus says in his instructions, "why are you doing this? You say the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here." And so Jesus anticipates that they will be asked, they'll be questioned, because you just don't go, it's like in a modern day, if someone tells you, "go ahead and get into my car, it's out in the parking lot, the key's in the ignition," and you walk out there anyway and get in, someone might question you. "Is that your car? What are you doing?" And so Jesus tells them these instructions, but he simply tells them, "the Lord told me to do it," or "the Lord told me to get this." And obviously Jesus and his disciples were well known enough that they would know what this was for and that Jesus needed it. John 12:12 records that a large crowd had followed Jesus as he was coming to Jerusalem. And so Jesus had planned out all the answers for them and told them what to do. Verses 4 through 6, "they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it." This is kind of interesting here because, again, by omniscience, he knew that the donkey was there. It was waiting for him. And this is the precise details. This, again, shows precise details of a eyewitness, which we see again and again and over in Mark's gospel. And so the owners obviously tied up the donkey in front of the house. And this is what you would do when you got home in that day and age, because they would let their animals, their house was constructed in such a way that they would put their animals inside their square home and out in the open in the home. And so they obviously had just gotten home, tied up the animal, and the owners were likely, as it states in the Gospels here, out front. Verse 5, some of the bystanders were saying to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And so obviously, according to Luke 19:33, they were still in the street, and they asked, "What right do you have to take this donkey? Why are you taking this donkey?" And the disciples simply answered what Jesus had told them to do, and they were satisfied. Why? Likely, this man who owned the donkey was a follower of Christ, or at least he knew of Christ, and he knew who he was, and said, "Sure, you can take my stuff." And that's kind of an interesting side note application that, you know, you don't really own anything in this world. Amen. You don't own anything. Everything that you own has been given to you by God. "Well, but Mike, I'm poor." Well, everything that you own, even if you're poor, is given to you by God, right? "Yeah, but I don't have very much money in my bank account." Well, take care of the money that you have in your bank account and be faithful with it and use it for God's glory. And if you have a bunch in your bank account, it's given to you by God to be faithful with. Now we get to more tantalizing things for your taste, spiritual taste buds. Verse 7, we see fulfilled prophecy. And I know that everybody likes prophecy. Come on, you got to preach on Revelation. That should be the first thing you ever do, right? Preach on Revelation, because we need to know what it says. Well, no, obviously I didn't. I did Mark first. But look at verse 7. There's a bunch here in just this verse about fulfilled prophecy. It says verse 7, "They," the two disciples, "brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it." Now this is the time to turn to Zechariah 9:9. That is in the white pages of your Bible. Zechariah 9:9. Anyway, so Jesus sat on this donkey, and this actually fulfills prophecy. Mark and Luke make no reference to these prophecies at all, but Matthew does, and John does as well. And look at verse 9. We'll stay here for just a moment because I want to look at verse 10 as well. But look at verse 9. "Rejoice," Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," that is the people of Jerusalem. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." There it is. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, a foal of a donkey." Fulfilling this prophecy that Zechariah gave. And so Jesus openly here presents himself as a fulfillment of the messianic promise that he is the king of Jews, that he is the son of David, that he is the king that is coming. And the crowd, as you'll see later in our text in verses 8 through 10, catch on to this. That's why they lay down their garments. That's why they lay down leaves or palms, like Palm Sunday or Palm Monday. And the crowd caught on to this. But what's the problem? Jesus did not present himself as a political Messiah, did he? He did not present him as a political Messiah. What conquering king rides on a donkey? Do they? Usually on a horse, or in modern day terms, maybe a tank. Okay? Usually the king's not doing that work, though. He's sitting on his throne eating grapes while his men are in the tank. So he came to conquer only one thing at this point, and that was sin. And so a humble king comes on a donkey. And so remember that the people were looking for a political figure. A political Messiah would be riding on a horse, an animal of war. In his second coming, he will be riding on a horse, it says in the book of Revelation 19. Notice Revelation, not Revelations, right? I like to mention that and dig in every once in a while. So you see Zechariah 9:9. He fulfilled that. And you will see that fulfilled. It says in the verses 9 and 10 in our text, he's coming to you. The people are rejoicing. The people are shouting out. But look at Zechariah 9:10. 9:10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, when does this happen? Because Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven. This is, verse 10 is obviously speaking of something else, isn't it? It's speaking of his second coming and the setting up of his kingdom on earth. And so it's something totally different, but notice that they're back to back, aren't they? Verse 9 is first coming, verse 10 is second, and his millennial reign. And as I've mentioned to you in the past, this is not the only mention of the first and second coming in the Old Testament back to back. There's one in Isaiah 61, and we'll look at another one in just a minute. As you recall, you might even recall this illustration I've used. If not, I'm glad, because it'll be new to you again. If you do remember, well, good, it'll be a refreshment for you. The first and second comings in the Old Testament are like two mountain peaks. The first mountain peak is his first coming. The second mountain peak is his second coming, which is rises just above his first coming. And so the Old Testament prophet would be on the land looking up at these two mountain peaks, seeing a first and second coming like Zechariah does. But what doesn't he see? When you stand on in the valley and you look up at two mountain peaks, what can't you see? You can't see the valley. And so God, in his amazing providence and his amazing knowledge and wisdom, obviously knew that the Jews would reject the Lord, and he made provision for the valley, that which Zechariah could not see. And so why doesn't Zechariah mention this valley between these two hills that he sees? Well, the Jewish prophets didn't know, and they didn't anticipate the rejection of the Messiah, nor did they know necessarily in this way, the way it happened, and nor did they know anything that's called the church. Thus, Jesus' parable of the minas, and other portrayals of that delay. And that we know that the valley contains the church, something that was unknown until the days of the apostles, and Jesus slowly revealed in the Gospels. Now, go to Daniel 9, because there's another prophecy here that will help us to see what's going on with our text in Mark 11, and will also portray another gap. You have your listening ears on? This one's going to be a little bit more difficult. Now, I think it's easy to see this as a New Testament believer, but I don't think Daniel understood everything he was writing down, and he didn't understand the church, obviously. He didn't understand the gap either that we're going to see. Look at Daniel 9:24. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an end everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Literally, the 77s, that's what it says, the 77s. And Daniel, in the context, had been thinking in years. So when you have 70 times 7, if you know your math, that's 490 years. And that many years, notice that he's decreed for your people and your holy city. Your people would be Israel, and your holy city would be Jerusalem. And he decreed six different accomplishments there, which take place. But he has 70 weeks, 77s, 490 years. Verse 25 gives us an idea of when this begins. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there is the beginning of the 70 weeks to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years, which adds up to 483 years. No, I didn't just do that in my head either. I had to write it down so I would remember just in case. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the time of distress. Now, it's kind of interesting here, because according to Nehemiah chapter 2, it was roughly 444 BC to 395 when the temple was rebuilt. And so you take those years from 444 BC and you add the 434 years, or the 69 weeks, and verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, okay, plus the 7 in verse 25, 69, the Messiah will be cut off. What does that mean? He'll be cut off. He will die. And having nothing, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, which would happen in later, and at its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And Jesus even mentions this in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, which we'll get to soon. But notice that the Messiah will be cut off at 69 weeks. That is 483 years from 444 BC, which gets you about 83 AD. However, one thing you need to remember is that the calendar that was used in these days was a lunar calendar. A lunar calendar is 360 days. Solar calendar is 365 days, sometimes 366, as we know. And so, actually, what's going on here is when you get down to, and you add up all the dates and such, 483 years from 444 BC, when the temple was rebuilt, roughly in that time, or 395-ish, is you get the exact date when Jesus is on the donkey riding into Jerusalem. The exact date. The exact timing of what God is prophesying through the prophet Daniel is the day that he rides in on the donkey, as Zechariah would prophesy after Daniel. And that day is when he come in. We know 3 days later, he was cut off. He was murdered. Now, just for a little bit of fun, notice that there's a gap in here between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, because verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant, going back to the prince in the previous verse, the prince who would destroy the city and sanctuary. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that is 7 years. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and a grain offering, which is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, mentioned in the book of Revelation. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so there's a gap here, just like Zechariah did in Zechariah 9. And this gap has taken just a little under 2,000 years. And the 70th week of Daniel will begin when the little horn of Daniel 7, the Antichrist, makes a 7-year covenant with the people of God, that is Israel. Jeremiah 37 calls this week Jacob's distress, when God will judge the world. And as depicted in the book of Revelation, destruction and harm is done to the earth, at least for the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years will be relatively peaceful. Zechariah 11:15 speaks of Israel suffering under this foolish shepherd, the Antichrist. But according to Romans 11:25-27, God will save Israel. And according to Ezekiel 36:37, God will raise up dry bones and put his spirit in them, Israel. And so then the question is, again, for this fun part, this has nothing to do with Palm Monday at all. I just thought I would mention it because it's fun. And that way you can't accuse me of never teaching eschatology in times. Anyway, where does the church fit into all this, into this gap? Well, the church is in the gap. Well, where does the church fit into this week covenant made, this 1 week covenant or 7 year covenant made with Israel? They don't. They don't. In fact, I believe Daniel 9, this passage that we're reading, is the strongest biblical support in the Bible for a pre-trib rapture, when you combine it with other New Testament texts. So instead of going to the New Testament for the strongest, I go to the Old, because I think this is the best. And the church age will end at the rapture before the 70th week of Daniel gets underway. Why? Well, notice the text in verses 24 through 27 is talking about Israel. My people, my city, Israel, not the church. And so the tribulation, because that 7 years is primarily to judge the world and to discipline Israel and to draw them to their Messiah. Notice, if you notice in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, never once does John mention the church. Why? Because they're not there. They're not there. And that fits right along. Daniel was a pre-tribulational guy. He just didn't know it. And thus the church fits in between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, just like it does. The church fits in Zechariah 9:9, in the middle there of the church, Zechariah 9:10, second coming, it's all in between. Okay, that was just to give you a little bit of taste buds when we get to Mark 13. Now, getting back to the main point of the Daniel's 69th week, Jesus entered in Jerusalem on the donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, and on the exact day that Daniel gives here. The exact day. And when he comes to Jerusalem again, it will be his real coronation. And according to John 12:16, listen to this. This is what John records after the fact, maybe 60, 70 years later. He says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him, they didn't get it. They didn't understand why he was riding on a donkey. And that just tells you, if the disciples, the 11 that believed, didn't understand, what does it tell you for the people? They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And now back to this prophecy thing. People will go visit, and sometimes, unfortunately, Christians will go visit a fortune teller so they can waste their money. People will read their fortune cookies with great hope. People will look to the stars to tell them their future and thinking that astrology will tell you about the future. It doesn't. They just tell you that there's stars in the skies that God created. And it says on day 4 in Genesis 1, and he made the stars also. That's why they're there, to glorify God. People are enamored. You might have heard of him, probably. People are enamored with Nostradamus. Many are fooled by his so-called ancient predictions, even maybe scaring Christians of what he predicts. And if you've ever read any of his stuff, it's so vague, you can put any prophecy in there. You can put in there that, hey, Mike, your pastor will, you know, run for 10 touchdowns in the NFL next year. It's so vague. I won't, because I can't run that fast for one, and I don't think I can handle playing football anymore. Too old. Anyway, all the while, they cast aside the Bible. And they say, well, it's written by man. And tarot cards are written by Nostradamus is from, as if he's from God. The fact that God pinpointed the exact day when the Messiah would ride and enter in Jerusalem as recorded several hundred years in advance should cause you to get in this book more. You should be convicted by the fact that you don't read it enough and you don't meditate it on it enough. Scripture is important. Prophecy, in this case, should bolster your faith. In fact, I challenge you, if you're not reading your Bible on a regular basis, you need to start today. Well, Mike, you just read the Bible to me and I got it in Sunday school. Go home and read it yourself. You should. You should. Why? Well, because otherwise you're going to lend to, well, I felt that this is what God wants me to do, rather than this is what God has told me to do in his word. And if you need someone to keep you accountable, I would be glad to. Text me, email me, and I'll be glad to keep you accountable. I read my Bible every day. Why? Because I'm godly? No, because I'm ungodly and I need to hear from God. And I find it sad when I hear professing Christians say, I don't read my Bible, but you read your social media. You read your cookbooks. You read the paper. You watch the news. You read gossip. And everything under the sun, but you don't... Oh, wait, I forgot one. You read the tabloids as you go into the grocery store. Oh, look at that. Did you see what Princess such and such said? Whoa. But you don't read the Bible. What? That doesn't make any sense. So we read everything under the sun, but you don't read the Bible. Do you see anything wrong with that? Do you? If you're a Christian, you should be convicted if you don't. And if you're a Christian who does read your Bible every day, praise the Lord. Keep reading it. Keep obeying it. Keep being fed by God. Isn't it wonderful? It's great. Now go back to Mark chapter 11. And we'll finish our text about the not so triumphal entry. And that is not to say that Jesus did any wrong. That is just to say the people did some wrong. And we'll find that out here in verses 8 through 10. We learn about the fickle people. Verse 8, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, hence Palm Sunday, Palm Monday, whatever, which they had cut from the fields. Okay, again, just a remark, the crowd again sensed this special occasion. They might even been familiar with what's going on. They might even a sense of maybe these Old Testament verses in the background of their mind, thinking that this is it. He's come to conquer the Romans. And likely this ride would have been about a 2-mile ride. I think in the movies you see of Jesus, it's about, you know, all of 10 feet or so. But those are movies. Anyway, verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting. So this large crowd, just as Zechariah predicted, were shouting and they were praising God. At least they thought they were. Hosanna! Hosanna means, it's a word, it means shouts of praise, or it can mean an exclamation like, save now! Save now! This would not have been a crying out to Jesus, but rather a crying out to God to break in and save his people immediately. The Messiah is here. Save us from the Romans, maybe they're thinking. Blessed is he who comes, verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which was taken from the Hallel Psalms in, I think it's Psalm 113 to 118. The Hallel just means praise psalms that they would sing on their way up to Jerusalem as they would go up to festivals. In this case, it's the Passover festival, so they'd sing these Hallel Psalms. And it says, I believe it's in John 16, I believe, when they left the upper room that they were singing psalms. Those are likely the ones that they were singing, these Hallel, these praise psalms. And likely that's what they're getting here. These people, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord, that is the one who's coming, the Messiah. And they say, verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So they understood that the Messiah was the son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Did the people say anything wrong here? Is there anything wrong that they said? Can you be exact? Can you say exactly what God says but have your heart in the wrong place? That's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. What the people said wasn't wrong. It was truth. But their hearts and motives were impure. Why? Because they didn't really believe. Why? How do we know that? Well, they've done this before in John 6. He's our king. And Jesus ran away. In just a couple days, what are they going to do? Praise him again? No. They're going to cry out and say, crucify. Crucify. Put him to death. We want Barabbas instead. We want someone who's committed crimes. And so they were looking for a king. They were looking for a king that was crafted in their own image, which is called idolatry. This crowd would turn on Jesus because he didn't satisfy their desires to usher in the kingdom and destroy the Romans. Consider for a moment how you might say the right thing, but you know your heart is far away from God. How you can sing songs, but you're thinking about, you know, I wonder what my favorite baseball team's going to win today. Or I wonder what we're having for lunch. I wonder if Mike's going to end on time so I can get to my restaurant on time. Maybe that's. Is that what you should be thinking about? Consider how you might claim Jesus is Lord, God, and King, but how does that flesh out in your own life? Yes, these people in this text were hypocrites. But that doesn't mean we should stop there. We need to examine our own hearts. Are we ever fickle? Do you give praise to a false god that you have made in your own heart? And then when your little god doesn't follow through, then what? I reject you, little god. And then we reject the God of the Bible. Believers, do not follow a god of your own making. That's why I pleaded with you earlier. You need to be in this book. Because if you're not in this book, you begin to fashion your own god, don't you? Because you're not being instructed from God of what you should think about God and how you should feel about God and what you should believe about God and how you should live out your life for the Lord. And when we do as he says in his word, it's a sign that you believe he's sovereign. It's a sign that you believe that you're his creation. It's a sign that you are a new creation and you're ready to please him in all regards. And if you don't read his word and you don't believe these things, then it's a sign that you may not be saved. Verse 11. Now we see the preparation for Tuesday, the way I see it would be preparation for Tuesday. Verse 12 says, on the next day when he goes and he curses the fig tree and cleanses his temple, I would say is Tuesday. Either if you believe it's Sunday on this day, you're not going to go to hell because you, right? Okay, just a preference. Okay, just making sure. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And you say, well, this verse doesn't really have much here. We can just move on. It does actually have some significance here. When he entered the temple, he entered Jerusalem, entered the temple. Mark, in fact, doesn't record all the responses of the religious leaders. And Luke records something that no one else records. He wept over Jerusalem. Remember, he said, if you just believed, I would have gathered you like a hen with its chicks. Okay, obviously that's metaphor because Jesus is not a hen. He's not a female. But he's just saying, I would have gathered you in. I would have saved you. But Israel rejected him, so he wept over Jerusalem because of their rejection. And so this is not a triumphal entry again. It's an untriumphal entry. And it even says in Luke's text that the Pharisees wanted everyone to be quiet, to which Jesus said if they became silent, even the rocks would cry out. Notice that since Mark leaves out this stuff, Mark purposely puts emphasis on Jesus entering into the temple. What's the big deal? Well, he went into the courts to watch what he would do there, and what he was thinking about what he was doing next. If you look down and drop your eyes down, it says that he would go into the next day and clean out the temple once again, just like he did in John 2. So he's looking around, seeing their unbelief marked by their ungodliness and their actions in the temple. And this marks the last mention of Jesus' characteristic looks in the gospel. Several times in the gospel, it says he looked around and he kind of did a survey of what people were thinking and what they were doing. You remember in Mark chapter 3, and the scribes were accusing him of being able to forgive sins, and he looked around with anger because they refused to believe him. In other cases where he would look to heaven, or he looked at the disciples after they would make dumb remarks, etc. And so he's making this survey of what he will do the next day. And he'll cleanse the temple. And the unholy traffic that he observed in the court of the Gentiles. And we'll get into that next time when we're in Mark chapter 11. And so he's doing all these things. Now, one other remark. For Jesus not to follow up his messianic claim here, and the people were expecting him to say, okay, I'm the son of David, the throne's mine, here comes my kingdom, I'm going to destroy the Romans. Likely the people were deflated. Like Judas. Judas didn't get his way. Because in just a couple of days here, in our text, he's going to be angry enough to, I've had enough. I'm going to get some money out of this. And so because he didn't take the definite steps to establish his kingdom, it must have disappointed even his disciples. We thought, as James and John thought, we're going to sit on his throne in just a couple, or sit next to him on his throne in just a few days. And it's good, again, to be reminded of these things because the Christian life is simply not about us. It's not about what we want. If you become a slave to someone else, then you are enslaved to them to do their will, right? As a believer, we're enslaved to do the will of our God. And we do what he says, not what we want. And that's hard for us Westerners to take, but that's what we need to hear. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so may God bless you as you continue to study his word and to obey his word. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to know him. You need to repent of your sin and turn from your sin and follow him. And I would love to talk to you. There are other able, well, not able-bodied men, but able spiritual men who could talk to you. There's even able spiritual women who could talk to you if you would like to do that as a woman. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us truth. Thank you for the pinpoint accuracy of your word. We know that that simply demonstrates your character, your holiness, your accuracy, your sovereignty, that you get things right. You never lie. You never tell a falsehood. You never deceive, but you are always right. You are always correct, and the end will be the way that you said it will be. Thank you for this text that just again demonstrates this about you and who you are. We thank you, Father, for again a reminder of, even in our own hearts, to examine our hearts that we might not be fickle people, that we might not waffle between you and say, like Elijah, the God, the Baal and Asheroth, but that we would choose you this day whom we would serve, and that we would follow you, Lord, and be resolved in our lives to follow Christ no matter what comes and no matter what circumstance comes with it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.